If you would, turn to the book of Mark, and we're going to do something a little different. Next Sunday is the Lord's Supper. It's the week that we normally do the Lord's Supper. I want to encourage you to, if it's possible, to be here. This last week, I studied this passage in Mark and kept looking and just read a tremendous amount of material about the Lord's Supper, and next week's going to kind of be a Gentiles for Jesus meeting. Anyway, I think it's Children's Church because I see Mr. Joel waving at the back door. So if you're in anything from kindergarten through sixth grade, head back through the back door of Mr. Joel and to Children's Church. All right. But normally we do this with Jews for Jesus, but since I'm a Gentile, we're going to call it Gentiles for Jesus next week. But we're going to be doing the Lord's Supper presentation, looking at the Passover, and just a tremendous amount of truth that comes by seeing what was actually taking place, by what all the Jewish traditions were at that time, and how Jesus basically spoke of their fulfillment through what he was actually doing as the true Passover. And so I encourage you to be here for that next week. As we do the Lord's Supper. And as a result, I'm going to deal with something a little different this morning in Mark chapter, beginning in chapter 14, where we left off last time. But I'm going to ask a simple question, and then we're going to take a look at it scripturally. And we're going to look at this story. We're going to do a lot of reading of Scripture. And so I hope you'll be blessed. But let me just kind of deal with this and talk about what I'm going to look at this morning. And it's this. Who was in control during the crucifixion of Jesus? Let me just read this to you. Some eminent scholars believe that from here on, meaning from the Passover on, that matters simply escaped Jesus' control, so that Jesus became a helpless victim. Now, there's a guy named Albert Schweitzer. You may not know who he is, and don't be torn up if that's the case. Okay, but he had a famous book called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And in that, it was a study of the history of attempts to write a life of Christ. And what Schweitzer did was he gave this opinion, and it was eloquent, just incredibly wrong. It says, there is silence all around. The Baptist appears and cries, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Soon after that comes Jesus, and in the knowledge that he is the coming Son of Man, lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. It refuses to turn, and he throws himself upon it. Then it does turn, and it crushes him. Instead of bringing in the eschatological conditions, he has destroyed them. The wheel rolls onward, and the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man who was strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual ruler of mankind and to bend history to his purpose is left hanging upon it still. Now, according to Schweitzer, Jesus simply overplayed his hand. He was doing a great job, but toward the end, he kind of overplayed his hand, told everybody, you know, things about maybe him being God and everything. And as a result, Jesus was like a mangled doll in the merciless gears of history, where basically Jesus continues to flop in that form, even though religious people have made this out to be far more than what it actually is. And it's an incredibly powerful image that Schweitzer portrays. It's just what you have here is not the best laid plans of a self-taught and a self-manifesting Messiah who wanted to take that position but was found wanting. What you find instead in the book of Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, and actually the remainder of the scriptures is that the one who was in control the entire time during the crucifixion is not Rome. And it's not the Jewish leaders. It is actually Jesus Christ who knows exactly what is happening, who is submitting himself exactly to the Father's plan, who is fulfilling prophecy just as it was laid out about the Messiah and what he would be. He was not just going to be a conquering king at the end of the age, but he was going to be the Lamb of God given for the sin of the world. And what you have is Schweitzer and others who want to make Jesus simply human. And they decide they're going to try to describe it as reaching too far. And when you realize that you have certain religions like Islam that refuse to believe that Jesus is the Savior because he was killed, you have other religions that are willing to call him a good teacher but won't go as far as actually stating what Jesus Christ stated about himself. And Jesus Christ stated unequivocally that he believed that he was God, a very God. He believed that he was here for a purpose. He believes that he basically is fulfilling what God said was going to happen with the Messiah, and that he was going to fulfill the actual prediction and prophecy of a Messiah who would give himself for the sins of the world to pay a price for their sins with his blood, resurrect from the dead, and then down the line, we talked about those two mountains of prophecy, down the line would be the coming king. But what you have here in Mark is not laid out for us some kind of a person who's not in control, a person who has overplayed his hand, a person who has stated too much and winds up getting mangled in the gears of history and politics. What you basically have is Jesus Christ coming, doing exactly what he said he was going to do, fulfilling everything that God said would be fulfilled about the Messiah, and showing us beyond any shadow of a doubt that he is God, that he is Messiah, and that he is the only way of salvation for this sin-sick world. Saints, it's pretty cool. But let me say this. If you had the view that Jesus kind of just overplayed his hand, or that somehow it was Satan that put Jesus on the cross, or somehow it was some mistake that Jesus was killed, I want to submit something to you, and that's this. How do you trust God in difficult times? Because what I see in this passage is just simply this. If we have to say when there is suffering, trial, difficulty, and pain in our lives, if we're going to have to just turn that over to the devil and say, well, that's just something that went wrong, that's something that's bad, that's something that the devil does, we are left with a very difficult way of viewing life in this world. Because I don't know about any of you, is there anybody in the room that's never undergone suffering? Is there anybody in the room that's never had a moment of pain, physical or emotional or spiritual pain? Is there anybody in this room that hasn't had trials and difficulties that tested you to a level that just blew your mind? Because if we have to simply give those things over to the enemy and give it over to sin and give it over to just wrong stuff, and we don't realize that God works through these things, we are left with a sad worldview in which we can say, if things are going great, God must be for me. But if things are going bad, either I'm in evil or Satan did it. And what's really interesting is when you look at the theology that seems to be coming through those who believe that every day's Friday, and these things that everything should be good for you and everything should be wonderful for you, miss an entire aspect of Scripture where God sovereignly is in control. And let me say this, even when bad things happen. And more than just that, God is actually working out his own purpose, his own plan, and he is working for his own glory in the midst of it all. Even with those forces of evil and good and everything that is working, we have a sovereign God that we can trust and give our lives to. Now, with that said and done, let's get into the Scripture, because we got a lot of Scripture that we got to look at, okay? First thing we see here in verse 12 is the Passover preparation. It says in verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, there are some who want to make this out, I think, to probably be more than it is. They want to make this out to be almost like, you know, Jesus, the super spy, knows exactly what's going on and does this, but this really, when you read it and you really look at it and study it, it has more probably to do with Jesus basically dealing with the fact that Judas is going to try to betray him. Okay, so he realizes going into Jerusalem is a little dangerous at the moment. He also knows that the Sadducees and the Pharisees are looking for any way they can try to capture him and kill him. And so it would probably not be wise for it to be known where he's at. And so Jesus basically sets up everything to where it's going to be easy to do this. First of all, he says there's going to be a guy with a pitcher of water. He'll meet you. Okay, first of all, no man carried a pitcher of water in Israel. Okay. That was, and I'm sorry, ladies, don't get offended with me, but that was considered the work of women to carry the water in a pitcher. Now, if a guy came in, he would probably be carrying a skin of water either from a hunt or from riding or from traveling somewhere, but it was very, very odd to see anybody walking around, a male, even a male slave, with a pot of water, okay? And so Jesus, I believe, did this so that it would be very easy to notice who this guy is because everybody would quickly notice there's a guy carrying a pot of water. Isn't that weird? And then Jesus says, not you're going to meet him, but he's actually going to meet you. And then it says, follow him. He'll take you to a place. You go into the place. You look at the guy who owns the place and say, the teacher says, where am I to eat my meal with the disciples? It seems all this has been arranged. He'll take you to an upper room. He'll show you that everything's prepared. And what you have here is just Jesus, honestly, I think, just showing us, be prepared. You know, good old Boy Scout motto, right? Be prepared. I don't remember how many fingers you put up, but three? Thank you, Clint. Okay. Look for the Eagle Scout. He'll tell you how many fingers put up, okay? You know, it's not this, that's Spock. It's just three, okay? So you have the whole situation where Jesus has made this Passover preparation. He does not look like a guy who's not in control. He looks like a guy who's in control. But then it gets wild as we keep going through it, okay? Look at verse 17. The second thing you see after the Passover preparation is Judas's betrayal. Verse 17, when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be grieved and say to one another, surely not I. And he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Here's something that's amazing. Jesus knows exactly who his betrayer is. And if you'll go over to the book of John, John actually leans over and says, who is it, Jesus? And he says, it's the one that I'm about to give the sop to. And of course, the reason he did that was the sop was considered the most favored piece of that Passover meal. Jesus dips the sop and he hands it over to Judas. And he says, what you do, do quickly. Judas takes the sop. And at that point, Judas leaves. And all the disciples, except for John, think, oh, he's just going to go. He's the treasurer. He's just going to go and buy some stuff that we need. Of course, the scriptures reveal earlier that he was the treasurer and that he was also a marvelous guy at stealing from the box for his own desires. And we see Judas's character. But what you have here is a situation in which if Jesus knew who his betrayer was, all he'd have to say is, it's Judas! Get him! And it would have been, they would have beat up Judas, and it would have been done. He could have escaped somewhere, gathered up his troops, and come in and taken Jerusalem. But see, the fact of the matter is, he knew who was going to betray him. He knew exactly what was going to take place. In fact, Scripture says how much he was going to be betrayed for, 30 pieces of silver. It actually said where that silver would be thrown. It would be thrown back into the court, and then it said what that silver would be used for. It would actually be used to buy a field where they bury people that didn't have a burial place. You see, all of this had been prophesied. All of this had been foretold. We go on and we see the next, the Passover fulfillment. While they were eating, verse 22, he took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take this, it is my body. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. We have another situation here. Here's Jesus doing the Passover meal. Now, you need to understand that this Passover meal had been instituted by Moses in Egypt and had been passed down in basically its same form for generation after generation after generation after generation until the day Jesus was doing this Passover meal. Come next Sunday, you'll find out all the incredible stuff that's in that Passover meal that points right at Jesus. But here is Jesus in the middle of this meal. Traditionally, you know exactly what to do. I went online, downloaded two or three different seders, exact same thing going on in every single seder. Seder just means a Passover meal. And so what you have here is Jesus in the midst of this Passover suddenly interjecting his own statements. And if you don't understand Jewish history and Jewish custom, that's crazy. How could he do that? And yet what Jesus is saying is even more astounding, because what he's doing is he's inserting himself at the place in the meal. Come next Sunday, you'll find out what he was saying. But he was inserting himself in the meal and basically saying, I am the Passover lamb. This does not sound like a man who's just going to get caught up in the gears of history and politics and religion. It sounds like a man who knows exactly why he's there. It sounds like a man who's basically saying, look, this Passover that we're eating, I'm going to fulfill it. And Jesus comes in a situation where, rather than not knowing what's going on and getting caught up and being just a shredded doll in the machinery of politics and history and religious battles between men, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing, and he's basically saying over and over again in this passage, I'm going to fulfill Scripture. I'm going to show you. In fact, I'm going to be the Passover lamb. I am the Messiah. You just got it wrong, thinking I was going to be some kind of a military king, and I'm not. First, I'm going to be the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Next thing we see in verse 27 is there's prophesied denial. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because it is written, and by the way, this is Old Testament, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, and I love it, Jesus is looking at the 11, even though these bums fall away, I won't. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And by the way, all the other 10, I'm sorry, there's not 11 now because Judas is gone, but all the other 10 chime right in. And they all were saying the same thing also, probably while being incredibly offended with Peter. Of course, they're used to that by now, right? They've been with Peter 3 years. Peter's going to say things where he sticks his foot in his mouth and swallows it to his kneecap. And so they're used to kind of this stuff, but Peter still says it. They all say it, and they're all saying, if we have to die with you, Jesus, we will not deny you. Jesus says, look, it was prophesied even in the Old Testament that the shepherd is going to be struck and the sheep are going to be scattered. And he looks at Peter and says, you're going to deny me three times before this is over, Peter. And I'll even give you a time frame before the rooster crows twice. This is going to happen. Now, what's interesting is Jesus is even showing us he's in control and Almighty God is sovereign over all these events, even as they're happening and even as additional things are coming along. We see the next thing is that Jesus is abandoned in prayer. Verse 32, they came to a place named Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, sit here until I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John, began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away and prayed again, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And what you have here is basically Jesus being betrayed in prayer. He comes to a place and he begins to cry out to God and pray to God for strength to handle what is about to happen. In fact, Jesus is like, God, if there's any other way this can be done. Because Jesus is looking straight into the depths of the cup of humanity's sin. And all of that sin for all ages, passed all the way back to the first sin of Adam, all the way down to the last sin that will ever be committed on planet Earth by a human being. Jesus looks at all of them and he's paying the price for every single one of them. And he looks into that cup, and with horror he looks into that cup, knowing the wrath of God is going to fall upon him, knowing the punishment of God is going to fall upon him, knowing what he's going to have to pay in order for our sins to be taken away. And Jesus basically says, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, and yet he says, Father, nevertheless, not what I want, only what you want. Your will is to be accomplished. And then finally he gets up. Three times he asks these guys to pray with him. Three times he comes back and he finds them all asleep. And the third time he looks at them, and again, this is not a man caught in the machinery of politics, history, and religion. This is a man who says, behold, my betrayer is at hand. Let us go. Let us see these guys that are coming. It's now. And we don't have a man who's hopelessly caught. We have a man who knows exactly what's happening and who is submitting himself to God so that God's purposes and God's plan and God's glory may be fulfilled. Take a look at the next thing. We see a planned peaceful arrest. And I put peaceful, put that in quotes. You might put underneath it in parentheses, except for Peter. Okay? Immediately, verse 43, while he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. Now, first of all, let's stop right there for just a second, because we need to kind of unwrap this a little bit. As they all come up, the first thing we actually read, and you'll have to go over to John to read this, but they come up and they say, we're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus says, I am he. And in John, it basically tells us the sheer power of his words knocks them flat. In fact, they fall backward on their backs. In fact, it's the only time in Scripture where somebody actually falls on their back. See, we've taken this and we've codified it. And we've made this where God does something spiritual. You know what's interesting? Scripturally, only the wicked fell on their back when this happened. Did you know what the righteous did every time God showed up in his power? They fell on their face. They fell on their face in a willingness to worship God and in a desire to worship and honor him by prostrating themselves before him. Jesus is not out of control, saints. This situation is not out of control. These guys walk into the garden, clubs, torches, swords, all ready to arrest Jesus. We're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. I am he, and they are flat on their backs. That is not a man who is out of control. That is a man who is utterly in control of the situation. And not because Jesus is so much controlling the events, but because Jesus is submitting himself to the will of his Father. We see, and by the way, the second time they say, you know, we're looking for Jesus Nazarene. He said, I said I'm he. Let these go. And in John he says that it may be fulfilled, that those who were with me, you know, got away. I'm not going to quote it right, but basically, and they all took off and fled. Every one of them, every single disciple left him and ditched him. You want to know why it's important to know that Jesus was in control during this whole time? You ever been ditched by somebody? You ever have somebody that said, I'm going to be with you, and they just ditch you? Who's in control in that moment? See, you could easily say, well, Satan was. He's filling them, you know. They're just devils all over them because they ditched me. Okay, maybe in their situation, there may be some temptation, some issues like that. Do you realize God's even in control of those moments of your life? God's in control of the moments where you think like everybody's abandoned you. David said, though my father and my mother abandon me, I know, Lord, you will take me up. You see, you can have a theology that makes it seem like the devil does bad things, God only does good. And let me say this, God only does good. It's just at times we misinterpret the information. Because God is causing all things to work together for good, to those who love him, those who live according to his purposes. And by the way, you know what he's working for? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You see, what God is seeking is not your temporal happiness. He's seeking your conforming to the image of his son so that you would walk in holiness and be an example of Christ shining as a light in the world with the gospel and with the very character of his son and with the fruit of the Spirit. But I don't know about you guys, sometimes for me that means suffering. Sometimes that means I'm going to have to go through trials. Sometimes that means difficulty is going to happen in my life. The awesome thing is knowing God is in control the whole time. And that he is working, even though I may not be able to see it. Guys, I just finished Job. Even though I may not be able to see it, and three of your friends may not be able to see it, God's still working for his ultimate glory and his ultimate purpose to be fulfilled. By the way, in the other passages, yes, Peter does cut off the ear of the slave. Jesus picks it up, puts it back on. You would think that would be enough to say, I don't think we should kill this guy. I don't know about y'all, but I would just be like, did he just put his ear back on his head? You know, it's like, and I'd look at it and say, hey, Malchus, come here, because it was a slave. Come here, come here. Let me look. Oh, what? Yeah. He's pulling on his ear. What's going on? It's there. Okay. And I would look at the rest of them and I go, I'm out. You guys kill him if you want to. But he just put an ear back on a head. And you got all this going on. Somebody who's got the power to pick up an ear that's been severed from a head. And by the way, the only reason the ear got cut off is because Peter was a bad aim. He was trying to split him right down the middle. Just not much of a swordsman. He would have done better with a giant net, but we won't get into that, okay? Being a fisherman, okay. But he puts an ear back on a guy, and I'm thinking, this guy's not someone who's in a situation that's out of control. This looks like a guy who, maybe God. He just put an ear back on somebody's head. Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, you didn't seize me. And I love it. Here it is, saints, but this is taking place to fulfill the scriptures. He knows what's going on. It says, and they all left him and fled. And then they got this weird thing. I'll deal with this later. A young man following him was wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. They seized him, pulled him free of the linen sheet. He escaped naked. Okay? We'll deal with that later. Next thing we see in the scripture, beginning in verse 53, by the way, that does teach you one thing. Do not go somewhere just in a linen sheet. Okay. Verse 53, we see a mock trial, part one. They led Jesus away to the high priest and the chief priest and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, not a smart thing to do with Jesus, to follow at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest and was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Notice who he's fellowshipping with. He's not identifying with Jesus, he's identifying with everybody else. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They were not finding any, for many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another made without hands. By the way, you know what the false part of that was? Destroying the temple that was made with hands. You see, he was saying that he was probably pointing at the actual temple and saying, I'll destroy this and I'll raise one up made without hands. What Jesus was saying is, this temple himself will be destroyed and it will be raised up on the third day. Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest even stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? By the way, great principle. When somebody's lying about you, you don't have to answer. Okay? But he kept silent and did not answer. There's your proof. Okay? Are you the Christ? And again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And by that point, Jesus said, well, now I know the truth. So I guess I'm going to have to say it. Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So he just added some stuff. He said, I am right now. But you know what? You're going to see me a second time and you're not going to be excited about what you did the first. Because I'm going to be coming on the power, on the clouds with power and great glory. tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further do we need of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And even in fulfillment of Scripture, it says, some began to spit on him and blindfold him and beat him with their fists and say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. All this, saints, is prophesied. All this is told. They will spit in his face. They will beat him with reeds. All of it was prophesied in the Old Testament. We'll get to that in a minute. Now we see Peter's dark fulfillment. Look at verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." There's one. He went out onto the porch. The servant girl saw him, began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But he denied it. "There's two." And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are Galilean too." And he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Boom, there's three. What happens? Immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, saying, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. Kind of sounds like this guy knows what's going on, doesn't he? Kind of sounds like he's got information that would really only be had by someone who is God, who knows exactly what's happening in the future. Mock trial, part two. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, scribes, and the whole council gathered together, or immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. So he's already been condemned by the Jewish hierarchy. Now they're going to take him to the Roman hierarchy because they're the ones who are going to be able to put him to death. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" I love this. Whenever they ask him a question he can answer, he answered, "It is as you say." The chief priest began to accuse him harshly. Do you ever get those sentences that just seem like it doesn't go far enough? That's one of those. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But he made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, we go over to John and we find something even more amazing. He keeps questioning Jesus, and Jesus doesn't answer him a word. And Pilate decides he's going to play the authority card. And he says, "Do you not understand who's questioning you? Do you not understand the authority that I have?" And Pilate's just kind of all puffed up in that moment, like, I'm in control. And he said, "Pilate, you don't have any authority except that God gave you the authority." And basically what he was saying to Pilate is, "Pilate, you only have authority to accomplish what it is that God wants." And what's interesting is later on when they questioned him and found out that Jesus, Pharisees and the Sadducees said he's a god, then Pilate starts to get scared because he's within a multi-god system and he's thinking, "Oh, I don't need to kill one of those guys." And from that moment forward, after hearing a message from his wife that said, "I suffered in a dream due to this guy last night badly, you let him go." And Pilate starts trying to let him go, and guess what? He can't. He gets backed into a corner, and we see that here. It says, "Now at the feast he used to release for them any one prisoner they requested. There was a man named Barabbas who had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection." In other words, he's not popular, okay? Just get that. "The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them and said, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?'" And he's playing the crowd. "For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask for the release of Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, 'Then what do you want me to do with him who you call king of the Jews?' They shouted back, 'Crucify him.' But Pilate said to them, 'Why? What has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Then we see beatings and the crucifixion. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple and twisted a crown of thorns, and they put it on him. They began to acclaim him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they kept beating his head with a reed, prophesied, spitting on him, prophesied, kneeling down and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him and put on his own garments, and they led him out to crucify him." Then we see actually even the death quotes are prophesied. The death quotes of others and the death quotes of Jesus are those that are prophesied. "Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull, and they gave him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take, prophesied. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "He was numbered with the transgressors." These are all things Jesus could not have set up. Do you understand? These are all things other people are doing. And yet they're simply doing them, fulfilling God's ultimate plan and purpose. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." Prophesied that they would actually say that in the Psalms. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, are mocking him along with the others, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. And when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" prophesied in the Psalms. When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran to fill the sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, the Mary and mother of James the Less, Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And when the many other women came up with him to Jerusalem, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. By the way, they went out actually to break Jesus' legs, because this was how to advance the process of crucifixion so that they would die. And they actually had to break the legs of the two thieves. But they found out that Jesus was dead by piercing a spear in his side, prophesied, having blood and water flow out, and they didn't break his legs. Therefore, there was not a bone of him broken, prophesied again. Pilate wondered, and ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been cut out in the rock, which, by the way, was for him, which, by the way, was a rich man's tomb, again, prophesied. And he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Joses, were looking on to see where he was laid. Then we see the resurrection. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, which by the way was the third day, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Prophesied. All of it prophesied. All of it happening just as God had said. In fact, I've got a list of these out in the foyer. You can pick one up on your way out. There were 25 specific prophecies about how Jesus Christ would go into the crucifixion, all that would be done to him prior to it, how he would be crucified, where he would be laid, how much money he was sold for, where the money would be thrown, where it was used. All of it prophesied long before, even at least 400 years before Jesus Christ ever fulfilled them, and they were all fulfilled in one man. I know you've heard this before, but just 8 prophecies about the Messiah being fulfilled in one man has the likelihood of 1 times 10 to the 17th power. This was actually done by a guy named Dr. Stoner, who is out of a university in California, and he began running all the probability and statistics on it. And by the way, this week I read the article that he actually wrote, and the man did a very good job. This is not some hack job by Christians to try to just prove Christianity for the sake of them. He did a very good job looking at original figures, figuring out how one man in an entire city of Bethlehem, one man in all these things, one man in Jerusalem at the time of the actual Passover and all these things, how one man out of all those could have done it. And he comes up to 1 times 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 with 17 zeros behind it. And that's such a big number, we can't figure out what in the world that means, okay? But what you can do is know that you can fill the state of Texas, and you've heard me say this before, 2 feet deep with quarters. And then you can take 1 quarter and take a black Sharpie or a red Sharpie, I don't care what color you want, just black or red, and just color that thing so that one coin is colored with a Sharpie that cannot be erased. And then you drop it back in the pile, and then somehow, I don't know how you do this, you shake up Texas so that it's all nice and shaken up. And then you blindfold the guy, and he can go anywhere he wants in Texas. He can walk as long as he wants. But when he reaches down and gets a quarter, no matter how far he reaches, he has to come up with that black quarter the first time. That's the likelihood of just 8 prophecies being fulfilled by Jesus Christ. You actually go to 48, and there are over 70 that he fulfilled. And when you hit 48, you run into a problem, because at 48 prophecies, it is 1 times 10 to the 157th power. That's 1 with 157 zeros behind it. And they said that is what they've done, and at this point it's really hard to figure this out, but they say likely that's probably how many electrons there are in the universe. And so you can get in a spaceship, fly anywhere you want in the universe. You can reach anywhere you want in the universe, including yourself or the spaceship. You get one chance to get the black electron, and you get it on the first try. And that's just 48. He fulfilled over 70. Folks, this was not somebody that was out of control. This was someone who was the Son of God, who was the very one who was at creation, who was doing creation. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing that is made has ever been made. Jesus Christ was the instrument of creation. God spoke. And Jesus, by the way, is the Word, and all things came into being. That's what the Scriptures basically say. We know by faith that the worlds were made by the Word of God, so that that which is seen was made from that which is not visible. I don't know how you get any more clear than that. It was spoken into existence by Almighty God. He made it in 6 days, and by the way, he rested on the seventh. And by the way, Jesus verifies that very same statement. Now, what are we left with? Well, let me give you the application. I'll try to do it quickly. First question is, who is in control? I tell you who's in control. God is. God is in control, and God is sovereign. The Lord was sovereign over all these things. Hundreds and hundreds of years before any of this ever happened, God said it will happen just like this. And Jesus Christ appears on the scene. And he becomes the one who fulfills every last prophecy concerning the Messiah. And there are so many of them that he could have absolutely nothing to do with trying to fix the situation, including where he was going to be born. You tell me how you can fix that one without being God. God is in control, saints. Jesus Christ was God. He was submitting himself to his Father's plan, and he knew that if he submitted himself to his Father's plan, God would be glorified, and God would bring salvation to mankind. God would have a people that he would purchase for himself. It's a glorious thing to realize the sovereignty of God. It is also an incredibly comforting thing at the same time. And yes, at times, it's a disturbing thing when you are going through difficult times and rough situations. And yes, some reach a point where they begin to question Almighty God. But if you will look at his Word, he even speaks of Job, that we understand Job. And we understand that what Job went through. And in James it says, we understand that God is merciful and he is kind. Remember the latter end of Job. And when you are going through those difficult times, remember the latter end of Job and what God did. And my word, remember the crucifixion and what God did. Let me read you a passage. Write down Acts 4, 23 through 31. I'm going to read this. I'm going to try to finish up in the next couple of minutes. When they had all been released, this is the apostles. They had preached Jesus Christ after his resurrection, got in trouble with the same authorities that killed Jesus, the same ones that were part of God's plan to have his son crucified. It says, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them, which, by the way, was, don't preach anymore in this man's name. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Kind of nice to know that God created it all, isn't it? Kind of means he rules it all and he's over it all. It's not just a bunch of accidental processes. I believe with all of my heart that the scriptures teach that the word of God was created. I believe that the scriptures basically state that God spoke this world into existence. I'm sorry, saints, he spoke it out of his word. Out of the power of his word, this world came into being. And that's what scripture basically states. I'm not going to go any further, just let that sit. It says, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, there's an interesting view of scripture, isn't it? Wasn't David who said these things. It was the Holy Spirit who spoke through David and said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Psalm chapter 2. And so they are looking to the scriptures for direction in the midst of a very difficult, tough, hard, honestly, persecution situation. And then they say this as they pray, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And you're thinking, see, even the apostles are saying it was all these guys who did it. And you know what? Within the human framework, these guys actually all did it. And they chose what they did, and they are responsible for their choices. But take a look at the next statement. Go back to I don't even know what verse it is. It says, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Read it. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Did you know that Christ was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world? The crucifixion was not some mistake, saints. The crucifixion was not some overreach by the Roman government. It wasn't some religious persecution that was unleashed by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus Christ is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God, to bring glory to his own great name, was going to have his son come and exactly do the things that were happening so that God's purposes would be fulfilled. And he says, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place in the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Who is in control? I can tell you that the early apostles knew that when Jesus Christ was crucified, God was in control. They knew that the one who created the earth was the same one who gave his son to die for our sins. And then they also knew that the situation that they were in because they were preaching Jesus Christ and ministering the gospel in his name was also allowed by God. And they could even go to Psalm chapter 2 and see that God prophesied that this would be the reaction of the rulers of the world. And they took great comfort in this. They took great encouragement in this. And they began to pray and say, God, we see your plan is coming to pass. Now, give us greater boldness to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to this generation. And by the way, God, also stretch forth your hand and start to do amazing things so that the name of Jesus may be exalted. You see, we ask the first question, who's in control? But then we ask the second question, why can we trust him? Because God is working all things together for good, saints. Because God is sovereign over all things. Because God has told us what is happening in the scriptures. And because things will happen according to what he says, according to his plan, and according to his purpose. So then you come to the third question in the application. To whom should we look? And let me encourage you first. Look beyond the events themselves. That's where people get buried. They look at the events and they don't see anything else. And they get overwhelmed with the events and they get overwhelmed with the emotions in the events and they get overwhelmed by the circumstances that seem to be swirling around them and they don't ever look beyond the events to see God. They don't ever look beyond the events to see what God's word says. And as a result, they become overwhelmed and they think everything's out of control. And before you feel too bad, I've been there. And I've thought to myself, I've had an Eeyore moment. We're all going to die. It's another day. Something bad is about to happen. You know? Ever been there? You know why you're there? You need to look beyond the events. To him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that you even ask or imagine according to the power that is at work within you. To him who works all things together for good to those who love him and to live according to his purposes. You look and you realize that all things are working together for good. God is at work in all those things that happen. Look beyond the events themselves too. Look to him in Scripture. Look to his word. Listen, his word will give you such encouragement, and his word will bless you. These guys came to him in Acts chapter 4 in the midst of their difficulty, quoted two different sections of Scripture in their prayer. I'm thinking it would probably be wise for us to do the same. To step back in our prayer long enough to begin to think about the Scriptures, to look up Scriptures, and then as we begin to pray to God, to begin to quote the very Scriptures that we're doing. And by the way, just listen to God and do what he says in the midst of that. And then finally look to him in prayer. I love what these guys say. God, we see what your plan is. We see how the Gentiles and the rulers of this world are going to react. So God, we know what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to shrink back. We're not supposed to quit sharing the gospel. We're not supposed to say, oh, the authorities have told us we can't tell people about Jesus. They had to recognize and realize the ultimate authority said, preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And they did what God said. And you know what I think is really cool, saints? Right after they did it, God manifest power and shook the building in which they were praying. And in response, I love it, he filled them with the Holy Spirit. And what did they do? Went out and kept right on preaching Jesus Christ. Who was in control during the crucifixion? Who was it? If you believe man was in control, and Jesus was just simply a rag doll crushed in the gears of the political and religious and historical setting in which he lived, you're not going to have any hope. You're going to think everything's set against you. But if you actually see what the Scriptures state and you realize God is working toward his own glorious, marvelous ends. And what we are left with is the choice as to whether we are going to submit ourselves to him and say, God, I trust you in everything. Or are we simply going to think, I'm going to try to do my best. I'm going to try to make it work for me in this world. And you're going to wind up miserable, frustrated, bitter, angry, defeated. And you know what? That's not a good place to be, saints. So I would encourage you this day, submit yourself to God. Submit yourself to the sovereignty of God. Submit yourself to the goodness of God that works in all these things. And know this, the God who engineered these things, yes, he bore the penalty. But he bore the penalty in his own son. He didn't put it on you. He gave you life and offered to give you life and life abundantly if you'll respond in repentance and faith to the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this. I thank you for it, Lord, because we need it. There's not a one of us that probably in the next year, if you tarry, are not going to face difficulty, trial, trouble, possibly persecution, very, very rough times. And God, I don't mean that to sound like some curse. It's just reality, Lord. It said in the book of Job, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. And God, it's just going to happen. We live in a world that has been stained by sin and that has fallen from its original purpose, and it's a mess. But God, what a glorious thing to know that in the midst of it, as we submit ourselves to you, as we surrender to you, as we live for you, that God, we can have incredible, infinite confidence in the God that we serve, and the God who loves us, and the God who is able to work all things for good, the God who began a good work in us and will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for sharing the gospel with the truth of what happened. But God, I love that you also wove the fact that Jesus knew exactly what was going on and was submitting himself to you for your glory and the greater good. Father, we pray that you will bless us. And Lord, I pray for the saints. I pray for people that are lost, and they may just think I'm crazy after hearing all this. But Lord, it's not me, it's your word. May they wrestle with you and with your word and who you are. And God, may you draw them by your Spirit and show them Jesus Christ and grant them repentance and grant them faith. And God, give them life. God, I pray for the saints. And Lord, everything in the entire spectrum is probably here this morning, Lord. People who are doing great and folks who feel like they're hanging on by a thread. God, may they then hang on by a thread to human religion and man. And oh God, may they hang on to your word. May they be driven to the sovereign God who made the universe and is working in all things for his own glory and honor and praise. And God, may they find their greatest delight in submitting to you and watching you do immeasurably more than they could ask or even imagine according to the power that is working in them. God bless us. Help us to grow, Lord, in grace and in a knowledge of your truth and in a trust of your sovereignty. Lord, I pray that you will do this in the precious name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. I want to encourage you, if you need to know Jesus Christ, I'll be here at the close of the service. If you came with someone, please ask them, because they can share with you how you can know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Secondly, if God's shown you you're supposed to be a part of this local body, please come talk to me after the service. That'd be wonderful. Be thrilled to share with you how you can become a part of the fellowship. Just want to encourage you also, just, man, if these things are tough, wrestle through them. If maybe God has put his finger on something, deal with it. Deal with it this week. And learn to give him everything and trust him with it. Let's stand together, gather across the aisle, grab somebody by the hand. Going to sing our fellowship song, and we're going to pray. Ask Matt Vining if he'll close us with a word of prayer when we're done with our fellowship song. Let's sing to the Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance on thee and give thee peace. Matt, would you pray for us?